So there was a pastor, and he was meeting with his board of trustees, and he was making a request for a chandelier. And the chandelier was for the church secretary so she could see better. And the next month, when the minutes were read from the board meeting, there was no mention of this request that the pastor made. So the next meeting came the next month, put in the same request. A month later, when the meeting's minutes came back out, there was once again no mention of it. So on the third month, the pastor waited for the report and talked to the board and said, well, how come we're not moving on this? And so they talked to the pastor and said, well, it was this way. First of all, the secretary of the trustees doesn't know how to spell the word. And it would have been awful embarrassing if we had insisted on including it in the minutes. Secondly, if we'd got one of those things, we don't believe there's anyone in the church who knows how to play it. And the third thing is, we feel that we really need to have is better lighting. That's how a lot of meetings go. Judges chapter 3, and we're starting in verse 20, but we're going to go back to verse 19 just to help with the setup of what's going on. And in verse 19 it says, but he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And we talked a little bit about the fact that obviously what's going on is something that's, pretty common to a lot of businesses, or at least, mafia movies and things like that, where, there's little gifts that get passed back and forth. That's something that goes across all cultures. You can see it in any culture in the world. Just some more of them have it ingrained in them than others. Pastor Bailey's talk about the Greeks, and, the Greeks really don't, as a whole, really don't like to pay taxes. And so they do a lot of things that are like under the table. And they minimize everything they possibly can to pay the absolute least amount of tax to the government that they have to. And then they complain about the government. But here in Judges chapter 3, verse 20 says, and he who came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and he who said, I have a message from God unto thee, and he rose out of his seat. So one of the things to think about is, that we often think of today's society, people have the man cave, ladies have their craft room, everybody has these special rooms or special areas where they like to do their hobbies or crafts, and that's really not a new kind of thing. Secondly, Ehud had this one, which was in the palace area. It was for the summer, which means there probably was also at least one more that was for the winter. And this one was designed specially for dealing with the heat of the summer. Now, parlor comes from a French word, which means to speak. The parlor is a room in a house where people could meet. And the summer parlor in the Middle East was often a small room built on the roof of the house with open windows to catch the breeze. It has a door to the outside by which visitors can enter. The modern equivalent might be the porch of a southern home, which is open to the breeze and has grandma's rocking chair or one of those ones from Cracker Barrel. However, it's also very possible that this kind of parlor, because he was the king, was actually in the middle of a garden. So it wasn't on top of the building, which it could have been. It could also have been in the middle of a private garden, out in the middle of it, all by his lonesome, and then the other buildings of the government were around it. The closest thing that I know about the summer heat was one time I was stationed in Pearl Harbor for 2 weeks on a torpedo retriever, and we'd get off in the early afternoon, and we would just go back to the barracks, open all the windows and doors, and just hope there's a breeze. And then you just lay there for a couple hours and wait for the heat to come and the humidity to come down a little bit, and then you'd go about the rest of your day. When you couldn't get a breeze, though, it was miserable. For us up here right now, when we're dealing with the cold, we're not real thrilled with it. But not every part in the world has as temperate of a climate as we do. Yes, 17 degrees is cold. But at 17 degrees in North Dakota in the winter, as kids, you could be outside in a pair of shorts and a long sleeve t-shirt. Why? Because it warmed up above zero. You'd be happy. It'd be exciting, right? It all depends on your point of view and your perspective. Well, you have to think right now, this is probably the middle of the summer. It's hot. The Mediterranean is not a cool place in the summer. So having some kind of place where there'd be shade and you could have some wind flow to help cool things off would be a great blessing. Some other things that I see in this particular verse. Not only was it in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, obviously it was just for him. It was not open to the general public. It wasn't there for his servants or other people. It was for him himself. It was private. It was not an area that normally other people were at. And then going on after that, Ehud says, I have a message from God unto thee. What's the next thing that this man does? The fat man. What does he do? He gets up and he comes over. You know what? This unsaved man shows a lot more respect to a divine message than most people in America today. He got up. He was the king. He went to the messenger. You can't even get a lost person to do that if you're their friend. You have to go to them most of the time because they don't want to hear the message. Eglon, you know, I don't know what his thoughts are. Maybe he thinks he's getting a blessing from some god or whatever else, but obviously he took spiritual things somewhat seriously. Otherwise, why would the king get up and come over to where Ehud is at? That makes no sense. He was the king. It would be the other way around. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 25. Proverbs 13, 25. There's a lot of things that are in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to just read a couple little bit about these that might give us some insight into Eglon and into some other people you may know. In Proverbs 13:25, it says, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. That gives us an understanding here that for wicked people, no matter what they eat or how much they eat or whatever they consume, it's never going to be enough. In this world, we see case after case after case of people who are out there searching for something, who have all the money in the world, or so it appears, and yet they are never satisfied. They're never happy. They're never content. And God's saying, look, if you're constantly running after some things, and that's all your mind is doing, then you better take a little bit of a checkup here and think about who you are and where you're at in your station with the Lord. Because God says here in verse 25, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul. You ought to be able to sit down and have a meal with anybody and be satisfied. You know, it could be at McDonald's. It could be something that's just made in the kitchen. It doesn't have to be some five-star hotel or restaurant that has Michelin stars, with the three Michelin stars, or any of those kinds of things. You should be able to be satisfied with food and raiment. Bible doesn't even tell you that it has to be great food. You know, it doesn't have to be of all the different cuisines of the world. Bible says with food and raiment, you're supposed to be with content. But here in verse 25, it tells you it's not that way for the wicked. And yet there are times that we get jealous of the wicked. We see what they have. We see how things go. But we don't see the other side of the story. We don't see what's going on in their heart and mind. You know, we just look at the outside and say, hey, wouldn't it be great if I had all this money and had all this prestige and honor and all these other things that these people have? And God tells you, no, you don't. What you need is me. What you need to be is content and be thankful for what you have and the blessings that you have at wherever you're at any point in your life. Yes, there's difficult times to come, but God says, you just need to keep your eyes on me and it's all going to be good. It's all going to work out. That doesn't mean it's going to be skipping rope all the whole time. You are going to trip. You are going to fall. You are going to stumble. There's going to be some difficult things that come. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 20. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. I don't know about you, but this is one of those verses that there's a lot more going on than sometimes what seems. Have you ever thought about what's the fruit of your lips? What does it bring about? Does it bring about blessing and encouragement and help? Or is it bringing about a whole bunch of other things? See, the Bible talks about what comes out of your mouth should be fruit. Now, as a general rule, fruits, you know, it's good for you. It's good for anybody. But is what comes out of your mouth good for anybody? You know, sometimes we really spend a lot of time thinking about how people are and the bad habits they have and everything else, and we don't always look at our own and look at what comes out of our own mouths. It says, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. You know, one of the things, if you're a good worker, you know, there's times to talk and there's times not to talk. And if you know the difference, you should be able to hold down a job, you should be able to make some money, and you should be able to put food on the table. But if you can't control your lips, you're probably not going to have a job a real long period of time. Because you're going to decide that you're the one that knows everything, and you got to tell everybody else how to do their job. And one of the things is, the Bible talks about, you know, people who are a fool and how they talk and all those other things. And one of the things is, let's face it, when you talk and you don't know, the other people that do know, they know you look like an idiot. Now, they may be really kind and nice and not tell you, but they know. And it doesn't take long, really, for a lot of other people to figure it out. I know this may come as a big surprise. You may think you have the way to be so eloquent with words that you can say just anything and people will believe it. Well, the reality is, after, you know, people hang around with you for a while, they'll figure it all out. They'll know who does the work and who doesn't. It's really simple. Wait till the first big calamity comes on, and who are they calling for? If it's not you, then you're not the guy that knows. Let's just put it real simple. If they're looking for you when some major thing happens, guess what? That probably means they know that you're the person that has some knowledge, or at least has more knowledge than they do. Is that what happens to you in your workplace? Well, God's given us some examples here of how we should be. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul's talking and he's talking to the brethren and he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." An ensample means a living example. That means don't just pay attention to small things. Look at the whole thing. Look at the whole picture of what that person's doing and how they do it and how they invest their time and how they're doing all this stuff. A living ensample. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Understand, there are people who are saved who are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are people who are lost just as well. And Paul says with his heart, he goes, it hurts his heart. It saddens him to see people in that position. How do we look at it? Are we sorry? Are we sad when we see people who have that kind of idea and concept about Christ? Are we really sad for them? Or are we more like, hey, go get them, God? Then it continues, For whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your conversation in heaven? Is your conversation and the things that you're thinking about from a heavenly perspective or an earthly perspective? Are the motivations of your life and what is coming out of your heart through your mouth, what are the things that are rolling through your mind, are they of a heavenly situation or are they an earthly situation? Paul's saying, look, if you're saved, it should sadden you when you see the lost people of this world. It should. And I'm not talking about I'm driving down the street and I see homeless people. And you're just sad for the situation, life, and the choices that they've made, and however it is through drugs and alcohol and other bad life choices, they've got themselves in this. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about lost people, period. He's talking about lost people that might be in the church. He's talking about lost people at work. So it's important to think about how we spend our time and where our thoughts are. Let's go back to the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 3, Eglon gets up. Now understand, he's a very fat man. You know, this probably wasn't a sprint. I don't know how long it took him to get up. One of the things I've noticed as I've gotten older is there are times getting up out of bed or out of a chair, you know, it can be a several minute process. It's just not like boing, you're up and the way you go. You know, there are times where I'll do something stupid usually, and then I'll hurt myself, and then my body has a way of reminding me that, you know what, you're just not that young anymore. Not only that, it takes you a lot longer to heal from stuff. But here in this case, we see that where Ehud tells him that he has a message for himself alone, and Eglon gets up and comes over to him expecting to receive a divine message. I can guarantee you, he never thought the divine message he received was the one that he got up and walked all the way over there for. By the way, when you talk to somebody about the Lord and you give them a message from the Lord, it may not be the message they're expecting either. Here it says, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. You know, one of the things to think about is we see all the movies about how stuff is, and you know, we see all the violence in movie if you're paying attention to it in the news or everywhere else. Just come to the realization that most things in Hollywood are not real. I mean, that's the first thing. The second thing is the human body has a whole bunch of things in it that make it operate completely different than what Hollywood thinks should happen. And in this particular case, Ehud comes forth and he takes out this knife that was, the blade was probably 18 inches long approximately, and then the handle over the blade, and he shoves it into the gut of this guy. Not about you, but I don't have any experience whatsoever doing this. I have never personally tried it. I cannot say for certainty that I've never thought about wanting to do it to somebody, you know, in a very fleshly, worldly perspective. But I've never done this. I have never picked up a weapon and, like a gun and shot somebody. Now, I can guarantee you, I have thoughts of wanting to take people out. I am not holy and righteous. My mind at various times of my life has been completely worldly and fleshly. But one of the things is you need to be committed. If you're going to go into a situation like this, you better be committed. Because one of the things you don't know is how the other person's going to respond to you deciding to want to inflict bodily harm. You know, one of the things I personally, you know, learned from in the military is when bad things happen, grab a chair. It's always better to have some kind of a weapon than no weapon. And the first thing you have to have is a mentality that I want to walk out of here and I don't care about you. With that kind of mentality, you can go far in a fight. Well, in this particular case, Ehud's here. He's in the middle of their territory, in the capital, inside the palace, inside probably the most central place and the most safe place you can be in the entire kingdom, and he decides to stick a knife into the king. I don't know about you, but this does not normally get you brownie points. Now, I'm sure there are a lot of people in the government that didn't like him, but there are a lot of people in the government that did, because one of the things we know when you become a leader, there's always going to be people that are going to suck up to you. They are just going to tell you whatever you want to hear or they think you want to hear. They're completely on your side. Why? Because they just want to have a little modicum of power. That's all they care about. You can be an absolutely, totally worthless leader, and there's going to be some people who are still going to suck up to you because they want to have that modicum of power. They want to be on the winning side. Well, as a Christian, you know, I don't know about you, but I've read the back of the book. I cheated. I went right to the back. I've read it more than once. I know how the story plays out. And guess what? The devil doesn't win. I think a lot of things we take for granted sometimes when we read these stories. I want you to just think about this. Why in the world would the security for the king allow somebody that you've been tromping all over for 18 years to go into a building privately alone? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why? You've been tromping all over this kingdom for 18 years. You think they've got great thoughts of you? Are you that naive to think that there aren't people that don't like you? But yet, nonetheless, it's the story, it's the way it goes. I'm sure a lot of this is God. See, one of the things that's a difficulty in here is we only get what God tells us. We don't get to see all the other stuff that God's doing. We don't get to see the things where God told the other guards, no, it's okay, go ahead. Or they told, in this particular case, Eglon tells everybody else, get out of here. Right? Where did that come from? Now, I understand that Eglon was a person who was prideful and liked gifts and all those things like that, and I'm sure it totally played to his heart and mind, but then to send all of the servants away? I mean, remember, he probably snacks all the time. I mean, you don't get to be a very fat man if you're not eating a whole bunch. And I'm thinking there was probably a regular time service schedule of bringing him all sorts of snacks and candies and whatever else that he wants. And he's sending that all away just to receive this gift. In verse 22, it says, "And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out." So one of the things we want to look at this is, let's just face it, the Bible can be very descriptive. People always complain about the Bible not really giving you the details. I'm sorry, most people don't write, if you're trying to paint a picture with words, this is not how you would write it. But you can't change the fact that it is extremely descriptive about what's going on. It's really simple. Ehud took this knife, stabbed it into his gut, and by the way, the whole hand went in there too, because the handle, the haft of the blade went in there. So it means your hand, if you were Ehud, went all the way inside the fat of Eglon, the very fat man, and then when he pulled it back out, he may have even been wanting to keep the sword or the dagger. Well, that was not going to happen. It got tangled up in whatever, but his hand came back out. It's not there anymore. I don't know about you, but I'm not keeping reaching in trying to find it at that point in time. I'm thinking this is a good time to leave Dodge. I want you to think about the picture of what else is going on. Ehud was kneeling before the king, showing a sign of respect, and he stabs him probably with an upward angle into this very fat man. You want to talk about making a point. I think the king very quickly understood what was going on. He came over for a message, which he thought was a blessing. At the instant that blade entered his body, he knew that that message was not what he was expecting. Guess what? A lot of times when God talks to us, it's with a message that we're not expecting. Sometimes it could come with a sharp point. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes in order for God to get to a point, it has to wound you. One of the difficult things is there are some people, it's the goodness of God that leads them to repentance. But that's not everybody. A lot of people out there need to understand about the other side of things, the other side of the blade. And one of the things to remember about this is, what kind of blade was it that Ehud had? Anybody remember? It's a two-edged blade. So I know this is, hopefully your breakfast was a long time ago, but I just want you to put this picture in your mind. You're sticking this blade into somebody's abdomen of a very fat man, and he's trying to get that blade out, the Bible says, and he can't. So let's just face it. This guy had a whole bunch of rolls. I mean, roll after roll after roll of fat. He was very fat. Not just like slightly overweight, not pleasantly plump. He was a very fat man. And as he's struggling, trying to find that blade and get out of him, understand that blade is in there, and it has two sides. So every way it spins and pivots, it's slicing and dicing the inside. It's cutting him apart on the inside as he's struggling to try to get this blade out of him. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 12. And in Hebrews 4, 12, it tells us about another blade. It says, "For the word of God is quick." That's the old word for meaning alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And we talked about this before, but just remember, if you want to engage in combat in a spiritual realm, you need to bring the sword. Your wisdom, your lifestyle evangelism, your whatever else you think about being a good person is not the weapon that you bring to spiritual warfare. You bring the sword. That means when you're dealing with some lost people, give them a verse. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. God's word has the ability to cut through the hardness of any man's heart. All of the pride of a man's life, the accomplishments, all the things that are built up because of the pain and anguish of a man's life, the word of God can cut through that and get to the heart. The question only becomes then, how do they respond to it? Understand, it's not your job to worry about how they respond to it. Just give them the sword. Let God take care of the rest of it. They may reject it. They may accept it. They may ponder over it. We don't know what they're going to do with it. It doesn't matter. Give them the sword. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul." The Bible is not shy in pointing out people and their faults and their sins. But here's the thing. In this particular case, it's the prophet going to the king and saying, "You're it. You're the problem. You're the one that messed up." That message is coming from God. It's not coming from Nathan the prophet. This isn't Nathan the prophet that just decided, you know what? I know what's going on, so I'm going to make some big deal about stuff. That's not the way it works. When God tells us to speak to somebody, that's when we need to speak. That's when we need to give the words that God gives. But God may not, you may know the words, you may know the person, but God may not want you to be the bearer of the sword. Because if you do, you're just going to mess it up. You're just going to add to the layers of hardness that that person already has. God knows who the right person is. And sometimes we need to have that balance and that spiritual awareness to know when God says, hey, you, I want you to go talk to this person. That could be a person on the side of the road. That could be a person in the parking lot. That could be your coworker. That could be your neighbor. We have to be able to listen and hear the message of God to know if we're supposed to bring forth the sword. And just remember, the sword has a second side. It can also heal. There's many times there's people that we know that need a message of conciliation. They need a message that's going to help them with their act because they're hurting. The Bible's got a lot of verses in there that talk about people. And that should be just as much of a way as we use a sword as using it to try to get them somebody saved. It should be used both ways. Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are people who will never pull out the sword of the Lord because they're ashamed. They don't want to be looked at differently in their peer people. They want to look to be the same as everybody else. And they are ashamed of the sword of the Lord. Paul, when he talks about this, talks about the gospel of Christ, calling it the power. It has a power to it. Why? It's the word of God. And he understood that power was not in him and how he lived his life. You should live your life right. But understand, your lifestyle evangelism is not going to always do the work. Yeah, you might get a few people that way. But Paul, what did he use? He used the gospel. Because let's face it, most people that look at Paul's life would not go, "Hey, you were a glowing success." I don't know about you, but if you went to a speaking engagement, they stoned you and dragged you out of the building, how many of you would view that as success? On top of that, God makes you back alive again and you walk right back into the same building. You know what people would call you? Nuts! You're crazy! What is wrong with you? But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He knew the power wasn't in himself. You know, I've heard a lot of things about cultures and read books, that there's a lot of traditions out there and various things that if you pull any weapon out of its sheath, it doesn't go back in until it's touched blood. So that used to be a big thing in Eastern and some other ones. If they pulled a sword out by accident, they would cut themselves so that the sword could test blood because that was the only purpose of that weapon, and then they would sheathe it. What do we do with this? It's an honest question. An old preacher once said that Christians should use the Word of God as a sword, to wound the lost, to bring them to salvation, or to correct the saved. Let the sword of the Lord do its work to the hearts of men. Sometimes God has to wound us to get us to the point that the healing can occur. Amen. Maybe you don't know a verse. Well, how about I give you one? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. So if nothing else, you need a verse because you don't have one, I'm going to give you one. Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. And that is, "Is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." There's a sword verse for you. Guess what? We're all going to die if the Lord should tarry. It's not a doubt. Even the most whacked out, lost person you'll ever talk to understands that they are going to die at some point in time. And this verse is putting it in context here, and it says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Your dying is not the end of things. See, that's the easy out that a lot of people in this lost world believe. They think, when I die, I'm just dead like a dog and nothing matters. Oh, au contraire. The Bible tells you it's just starting. In the grand scheme of things, your life is but a vapor. It's just about a short little period of time. So all this thing that you've come up with in your mind about how terrible it is you've been treated, all the difficulties that you've gone through and everything else, and then when I die, it'll be all over. Guess what? You're dead wrong. It is just starting. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. Famous verse in the book of Isaiah. It says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Look in verse 19. "If." "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." See, that's the one thing about God. God's got a lot of ifs. He's got a lot of blessings, a lot of promises, but not all of them are just you get them for free no matter what. There are a lot of them, there's some expectations that he has about you. And when we look at these, we have to understand this is just as much the Word of God as any other verse in the Word of God. We need to stop camping out in John 3:16 and think that's the full extent of what God wrote to us. That's our problem. All we want to hear is the good stuff that makes us feel good. That makes us, oh, God is such a loving person. Yeah, he is. Have you read the rest of the Bible? Have you seen what God has done to his enemies and what he's promised to do with his enemies? Turn down to verse 20. "But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the" what? "Sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Guess what? There's a lot of verses in the Bible about the sword. And it's not just used as, oh, look at this, isn't it shiny and cute? I saw this in the movie, so I bought a replica. I think it's so neat. That's not the kind of sword the Lord's talking about. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 15. It says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed." See, there's a lot of Christian people out there, or supposed Christian people out there, that are sitting in pulpits, sitting up behind cameras and mics on YouTube and on the TV and everything else, and they're telling you, look, God has nothing but prosperity for everybody. Guess what? God says, you got a sword and famine coming, buddy. Because you're giving a message I did not say to give. Look at verse 16. "And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness upon them." That's a good, lovely verse. You know, those are the kind of verses that we really talk about when it's Christmas time and the little baby Jesus, because he's so innocent and pure and sweet. We forget that. Guess what? Yeah, that's when we celebrate his birth in December. But guess what? He's not a little baby anymore. By the way, not only is he a grown man, but he's not anymore just the servant. Just the prophet. See, when he went back to glory, he went back to glory to be a king. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. That's who he is now. The only thing that's waiting for is him to come back and make sure everybody else knows. I'll give you a quick hint. Figure it out before he gets here. You know, don't wait for the movie, read the book. Because guess what? When he comes back, it's too late. It's too late. When he comes back, it doesn't matter what you think about. You might be listening to your Led Zeppelin songs and you think, well, I can always change the path that I go down to, and I'll get saved, you know, whenever I need to. There are a lot of people who thought that, and what they realized is God said, you know what? I've let you run down this path a while. I'm done. You no longer have the choice. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? It was in his own heart that he hardened initially, and he would not listen. And then later on, God says, I harden his heart. See, your choice is when you decide to reject God, there's no guarantee that you have that ability to reject him forever and wait until your deathbed and your heart's just about ready to stop and they'll go, okay, God, I want to get saved now. Praise God if that happens. But you have no guarantee God is going to give you that grace. He may go, you know what? I've already talked to you so many times. I've sent all these people to witness to you. I've had these tracts put out all over the place and bathrooms and gas stations and Walmarts that people have put, that I put out there for you, and you rejected it. Guess what? Too late. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 5. And we're going to look in verse 17. When I shall send upon them evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy, or that's verse 16, sorry, which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, so will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken. Yeah, this is that same loving God that everybody likes to just wax poetically about and just talk as though he's the best bud and he just forgives everybody. That's not the truth. People need to know what the truth is. And in Hosea chapter 13, Amos chapter 7, Nahum chapter 2, you see more verses by more prophets that tell you the sword is coming. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament have not been fulfilled. Yeah, I know there's pastors out there that said they have. They're idiots. And you know what? I've got a lot of things to answer for to the Lord, word of the Lord, or to God. But one of the things is I believe his book. And if God says it, it's coming true. And I don't need to twist it. I don't need to make a mess out of it. I just need to believe what it says. I may not even understand it all. Believe me, read the book of Ezekiel. I don't understand it all. I read it several times. I'm still clueless. But that's okay. It's God's book. I don't mind. Maybe I don't need to know. Eglon's own choices of lifestyles were used against him. God does that sometimes. I want you to think about that. He was a very fat man. That weapon, 18-inch long blade, plus the handle, disappeared in this guy's body, and he couldn't find a way to get it out. That wouldn't work on you. I just want you to think about that. Say an 18 to 24 inch blade got stuck in you. I'm pretty sure everybody here could figure out where it is and be able to pull it out. God knows how to get somebody's attention. I am sure Eglon at some point in his life, when this happens, is remembering some things that probably somebody else told him about the Lord. The other thing, the Bible tells you that the dirt comes out. I looked up the word the dirt in the Bible, and it only happens three times. All three times are a little different. It's not the same. In this case, let's just face it, all the stuff in the intestines that are getting sliced apart are come pouring out. The Bible calls that dirt. You know, I am pretty sure that the most modern up-to-date translations are not translating that word correctly. I bet you they're not even making it more easily and understandable for you to understand what's coming pouring out of this guy's body. I mean, because let's face it, he's a very fat guy. There's a lot of intestines with a lot of stuff in them, and it's pouring out all over the place. Now you may be thinking to yourself, why doesn't Eglon cry out to his servants and guards? I'm going to give you the right answer. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell me. But I can tell you a couple things. One, God could just told him, be quiet. Two, This could have been isolated enough that they couldn't hear him even if he did. But there's other things going on. Medically, when you start losing blood, there eventually gets to a point where you go into shock. Now, I don't know what the exact percentage is of blood loss that you can use. I'm sure there are a lot of people that understand that far better than me. But there does become a point when you hit medical shock that logical reasoning and a lot of other things go out the window. You're not able to make the decisions you would normally when you're in a bad position medically, you know, gunshot, knife, whatever it is. There's all sorts of different ways that that can happen. And understand, your body has some miraculous things built into it to try to help you survive. You know, there are things where they talk about combat medics, and one of the things with being a combat medic is you may go in and you may find somebody who appears to be okay. Why? Because the body has this magic ability to, with the nerve systems and the blood vessels, to constrict blood vessels so you don't bleed out right away. But if those medics don't check you out really well and find where that damage is at and deal with it, hey, wait a half an hour to your body, and then your body relaxes, and guess what? Now you're going to bleed out and die. That's what has happened to a lot of people in combat situations. They appeared to be okay. Guess what? That's sometimes Christians too. They appear to be okay, but we don't always know what's going on the inside. It's very helpful for us in those situations to remember, hey, you know what? It's very easy to be kind and nice. It's very easy to try to be helpful. Somebody may not be accepted. That's okay. Guess what? You can go to the lost person and give them scripture. Guess what? They may not accept it. That's okay. You tried to help. That's the important part. Try to help them with love. And not with worldly love. Not because you expect to get something out of it. Out of godly love. Remember, he's the one that loved us first. He's the one that died on the cross for sins that we that are living now hadn't even committed yet. Have you thought about that? Before you were ever born, Jesus Christ knew everything about you, everything in your life, and he went to the cross to take care of it. That's love. That's true love. I know a lot of people get excited, you know, they sing songs like, you know, I would die for you and all these kinds of things. Yeah. And that's a noble thought, but it's a whole other one when the Lord Jesus Christ died for us because he died to take away our sins. He didn't necessarily die so you'd have a perfect life, that you'd get everything you wanted. He died so you had the ability to get a ticket to take you to heaven. There's no greater gift you could get in the new year. There's no greater gift you could get at Christmas. There's no greater gift that you could get from going down and getting a Washington State Lotto or Powerball or whatever else than what was given 2,000 years ago. It's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave of himself voluntarily. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you just be with everybody here today. Lord, for those that braved the cold and the road conditions, Lord, we pray that you'd bless them for coming. Lord, we pray for each person that's watching this webcast, Lord, for just turning it on, Lord, to try to get something from your book, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would bless them and give them what they need. Minister to their needs, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for the services to come, your Holy Spirit would use our pastor, Lord. Fill him up to overflowing. Lord, use him to preach the message that you've given to him, Lord. Take away all the distractions and all the other things, Lord. And let your Holy Spirit have its free reign in our hearts and minds. And we ask it all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.